A while back, I was playing golf on my day off, and we stopped at the halfway hut for sausages. As you can see, I never miss sausages on my day off at the halfway hut. Vernon and Derek work at the hut, and since I am the only clergyman that Derek knows, he has asked me to take his funeral. He says he would like his coffin to come down the aisle accompanied by the song "I'm Going Underground" by The Jam. By tradition, in view of the great honour of officiating at his funeral, I nearly always say to Derek as I come to the hut, "And how is your health this week?" And we banter a bit, and I was recently playing, and a school friend of mine, a non-Christian pagan school friend of mine, was also there. And as I was chatting to Derek and mentioning the funeral, and it's interesting how school friends can do this, they know exactly where to put the knife in, don't they? As I was doing that, he started singing, "Always look on the bright side of life. Always look on the light side of life. For life is quite absurd and death's the final word. You must always face the curtain with a bow. Forget about your sin. Give the audience a grin. Enjoy it. It's your last chance anyhow." And as my friend sang those words, I was taken back 25 years straight to my school to a cult film which was relentlessly watched, quoted and celebrated at the school called The Life of Brian. I don't know if you've seen this film. And those words are sung in the film's final scene as Brian is crucified. In fact, everyone being crucified is singing along as this crucifixion takes place on that green hill without a city wall. And crucifixion is depicted as a harmless joke from which most people escape. It doesn't quite have the slant of Mel Gibson's film, I can tell you. Well, the film tells the story, The Life of Brian, of a boy, Brian, who was born at Christmas in Bethlehem in the manger right next door to Jesus. And his life then mimics and mocks the life and ministry of Jesus all the way through to crucifixion. And what we have to see is this. Beneath the comedy, the Monty Python team of John Cleese and Michael Palin have serious points to make, and there are two that they make. Number one, you can't know what really happened with the Bible. You can't know what really happened. So in the accounts of Jesus' life, for example, as he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But you can't really know what was said because Brian's mother hears him say, "Blessed are the cheesemakers," or indeed the makers of any dairy products. And so it goes on. The second thing, one, you can't know what really happened, but secondly, people are incredibly gullible and they impose their need for belief, for spiritual security, on any poor passerby they can find. Or as Freud said in this book, The History of an Illusion, on an imaginary heavenly father figure in the sky upon whom we can pass our troubles once our parents have gone. So our parents die, we miss them, and there's this illusion of a heavenly father that we create to cope. Now, of course, whether Christ's coming at Christmas, his death and resurrection are true, is incredibly important. Otherwise, what do I do as I take Derek's funeral? I'm going to stand at the back of church and say these words from John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, you can trust me, says Jesus, with your death. "Will you put your hand into my hand," says the Lord Jesus, "as you die? Because I can get you through death, get you to heaven, and get you accepted." Well, will you trust him or not? You see, the resurrection of Jesus, and this is not mentioned in The Life of Brian, it ends on Good Friday, but the resurrection tells me the coffin is not an exitless box. Now, on Easter Day, Christ rises. And because that is true, well, it changes Christmas, doesn't it? Because you see, as time goes on, and there'll be many here who are feeling this about Christmas, actually there can be a sadness. Because you see, we miss the people that we love so much because they're gone and we long to put our arms around them and they're not here. The issue with death is it severs loving relationships. I spoke to one person recently. He said, "My mother-in-law has died and it has ripped the heart out of the family. But the resurrection says, if I've trusted in Christ, I will see my loved one again. I will put my arms around them again." But there's no point at all in me saying to Derek and making sure he has internalized, "I'm the resurrection and the life," unless it is true. You see, if we can't be certain of the truth about Jesus, then Christmas is just a sentimental time, and let's leave it at that. Let's leave it at turkey, tinsel, tradition, and Terry Wogan. And actually, if this isn't true, then the last words of the life of Brian are binding. What are the last words? Do you know? You came from nothing, you go back to nothing, what have you lost? Nothing. And the deathbed cry of Bertrand Russell's atheistical grandfather, Lord Russell, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." Those were his last words, Lord Russell. "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." Well, they must echo through history. However, that is not the way Dr. Luke sees the evidence about Jesus Christ coming at Christmas. It's no ungrounded myth to him. It's not a mixture of conjecture, hearsay, and gullibility. And that's our first heading. We've got to understand at Christmas what God has done. Let's have a look. Verse 1, can we see, of Luke 1. Verse 1 of Luke 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So Luke says, "I recorded nothing in my gospel that I couldn't check out with eyewitnesses." That is his historical method. And he says, as he writes that down, it is therefore possible to be certain about Jesus Christ and to build a case for certain knowledge of him. So Luke does not want us to be like a hire car driver in a foreign country. Have you noticed this in foreign countries? It's ridiculous. Do you know they drive on the wrong side of the road? And as you drive out of the airport, you're completely uncertain and you're covered in perspiration as your foot slips from clutch to accelerator to brake. And as you hit your first roundabout, your confidence disintegrates. And Luke says, "No, I want to breathe certainty into you. I don't want you to be like that." And what most thrills me here, what steadies me most, actually here as we look down in verse 1, is that word. Do you see it, verse 1? Fulfilled. Fulfilled. That's the word to underlie for myself as we come to Christmas. You see, it's not just that Luke is a thorough, accurate, orderly historian, though he is. It's what he's reporting. He says, okay, let me tell you why you can believe this material about Jesus Christ. Why can you believe it? Why it can change your whole life? Why it means you can look death in the face and know that he'll get you through? Why it means that at Christmas the King has come? Why it means Emmanuel, God is with us? Let me tell you why you can believe it. Because it has been predicted. It's been predicted. So if Jesus is going to be God, he's got to pull this off and prove he's God. He says, let me tell you why you can believe this. He says, because I have control of the future. And so there are these Old Testament fulfillments that take place. Well, who is he if he can do this with history? For example, Micah 5 verse 2, if you are the Messiah, you've got to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem was about the size of Langham Place. Got to be quite something to pull that off. 500 years ago, it was predicted, and he does it. You've got to be the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Furthermore, when it comes to his death, he's going to have to organize it as follows. Psalm 22, verse 16. Let me read it to you. But this is how you've got to suffer and die if you are God's king. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Written 1,000 years before. Those words predict not only the practice of crucifixion long before the Phoenicians and the Romans introduced it, but particularly they introduce the circumstances of Jesus' death, for instance, with garments that are gambled for. And if you are going to be God's king coming to God's world, you've got to organize that. And please note, this suffering Messiah king in Psalm 22 does not sing, "Always look on the bright side of life." He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he is forsaken, so that I need never be. And right through Luke's gospel, he is saying, look, not only is this thorough, followed through from the start, not only is this accurate, closely surveyed, not only is this orderly in a logical, meaningful arrangement, it can also be checked out in the Old Testament. So Luke is saying, this isn't just about events. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem, true or false? No. It's about their meaning. It's about being sure that they speak of a predicted coming king. His credentials can be checked out. So you're not being gullible if you believe this. If you've checked it out, the prophecies, and see how they follow through. That takes real intellectual integrity to do that. And the prophecies must check out if this is to be seen as a divinely inspired book. Let's just see that. Can we turn to Isaiah chapter 41? This is fascinating. How can I have certainty? Well, here's one way. Fulfilled prophecy. And this is the biblical test. Isaiah 41, can we see verse 22? Here is the challenge of authenticity. If you come from God, this is what you've got to pull off. Have a look. Verse 22. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Verse 21. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know you're gods. In other words, we can begin to take you seriously if you can predict who plays in the FA Cup final in 2050, who wins, who scores, and in what minute. Then we can begin to take you seriously. This is my copy of the Quran. I've read this book. I've studied it. I think that demands intellectual integrity to do that. There is no fulfilled prophecy in this book. Nothing. There's no credibility of a divinely inspired book in these terms, where the future is predicted and fulfilled. You don't see it in this book. And you therefore have to decide whether you can trust this as a holy book. You make the choice. You decide. I don't trust it, because I don't see fulfilled prophecy in it. I don't see Bethlehem mentioned 500 years before, and then he's born in Bethlehem. And because Luke wants us to be absolutely clear on the events and meaning behind Christmas, behind Christ's birth, he says, right, I'm going to start off exactly where the Old Testament ends. You're going to see how the Bible is fulfilled. So the life of Brian tells me everything happens by chance. Luke's gospel tells me nothing happens by chance. And let's have a look and see that. Can we turn, please, to the last book on the last chapter and the last verse of the Old Testament? Turn, please, if you would, to Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. So flick back through Matthew, and then you get to Malachi. The last book, last chapter, last verse. And let me read it to you. And let's see how this connects. Verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And what Luke does here is, you know, he almost takes out the divide between Old and New Testament, that page. He almost rips it out. He says, look, 400 years later, we are going straight on with the story, and the 400 years was predicted by the prophet Daniel. 400-year wait, and then on we go. And so we have, can we turn back, please, to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, and see those words echoed in verse 17. It's fulfilled, you can be certain. Here we are, this is what God is doing. Verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Straight on from Malachi. And there are here at least three, let's have the next slide up, three miraculous interventions as we go on. Three interventions as God continues his hold on history as prophecy is fulfilled. Number one, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah in the temple as he is carrying on his duties. Verse 12, he is gripped with fear and he has to be told, do not be afraid. Well, you would be absolutely terrified, wouldn't you? Gabriel appears, he says, verse 19. He's not mucking about, he says, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. It is a miraculous intervention as the angel appears. The second miraculous intervention is that Zechariah is told by the angel that his wife Elizabeth, who is, verse 7, well on in years, will have a child. So what's going to happen with Elizabeth? She's going to hobble up to the hospital on her Zimmer frame. and she's going to arrive at the reception desk. And the lady will say at the desk, "What department, madam?" And she'll say, "Prenatal." And the lady will say, "For your granddaughter," and she'll say, "No, I'm pregnant." And the lady will say, "Madam, I think you need the psychiatric ward." And Elizabeth will say, "Will you please give me a scan? Just give me a scan and I'll go." Verse 24, she is with child. "Do not be afraid," verse 13, "Zachariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John." And thirdly, so number one, there's an angel. Secondly, a baby is to be born. And thirdly, this child, we are told, will be the fulfillment of a 400-year prophecy. He will have the spirit and power of Elijah upon him. In other words, bang. Bang goes your retirement plans, Zachariah. There's no quiet retirement now for either you or the nation of Israel. Because John, this forerunner to Jesus, has the spirit and power of Elijah. And to put it mildly, Elijah was not librarian material. He really wasn't. This is what he says in 1 Kings 18. Ahab went to Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you've followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all Israel to meet at Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And there is a massive showdown, one against 850. And he mocks them, he laughs at them. "Shout louder," he says to these prophets. "Surely if he's God, he'll answer you. Perhaps he's in thought or asleep." He torments them as he stands before them. Now this boy, verse 17, if he has the spirit and power of Elijah, will be wild. "For Elijah respected no man, and he went utterly against the status quo, and he confronted his generation fearlessly with one thing again and again and again. The day of the Lord is coming. You will be judged." And John the Baptist did the same thing. John the Baptist stood up before King Herod and he said, Mark chapter 6, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You will be judged for this, King Herod." And he said it and said it and said it until they severed his head. But that didn't stop him. Elijah was not to be stopped. John the Baptist was not to be stopped. It doesn't matter who you are. You will face the bar of God's judgment. So choose this day whom you'll serve. It's terrifying. And as Christ comes at Christmas, John the Baptist would stand up and he would say, "Who do you think you are to take God's gifts this Christmas, fun, family, friends, falling in love, and yet ignore the giver? You will face the day of the Lord's judgment," Malachi chapter 4. It will come. And you have to stop believing that you are an owner in God's world when you are nothing but a tenant and you get every breath from God. You see, a generation was confronted. Having John the Baptist as a baby boy is not the recipe for a comfortable life. That's what we're being told here. He will come with great power and he will call people, this is the wonderful thing, to be reconciled to God, to come back to God. So verse 16, can we see? This is what he'll do, reconciliation. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." So as he preaches, many are like the young son in the story of the prodigal son, who says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Who says, "Father, forgive me." Under John's preaching, many went back to God for forgiveness. He's right. There is a day of judgment. I must kneel before the Lord. And there'll be repentance, verse 17. Can we see as we look down? And he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. They take the crowns off their heads, they kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, "Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came to die that I could be forgiven. That the gift of Christmas is that you pay in death and blood for my forgiveness. Thank you that I'm rescued from the coming judgment, for the day of the Lord is coming," Malachi chapter 4. "And I can prepare for it." So this is what God has done. He has miraculously intervened in history. There is an angel, and the angel speaks, and Zechariah is promised a son, and Israel are given a prophet with the power and spirit of Elijah. God has intervened, and Luke has checked it all out. He's gone with his notebook. He's looked it all up so that we can be certain. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. Malachi chapter 4, Luke chapter 1, here it is. But in the light of that, what did Zechariah believe? What did Zechariah believe? I mean, that's what God has done, but what does Zechariah believe? Well, we're left in no doubt at all that Zechariah is a deeply religious man, verse 5. Can we see as we look down? A Levite of the division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. I mean, that's religious glitterati. Furthermore, in verse 6, we see that he and his wife genuinely practice what they preach. So they're just the sort of people you'd love to have living next door to you. They are a gem of a couple. Can we see as we look down? Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So in terms of personal morality and religious ceremonial, he was blameless, and that is why verses 8 to 11 would have been for Zechariah the greatest day of his life. The greatest day. This was the apex of his personal history. If you flick through to his obituary in the Times, on this day he entered the Holy of Holies and served in the Lord's temple, and that would have been paragraph 1. Paragraph 1. This is what he contributed. Verse 8, can we see? Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now there were 18,000 priests of Levi. You served your division for 1 week a year. And many never ever had this privilege. It was chosen by lot. This is a once in a lifetime experience. Incense was only burned twice a day, and Zechariah has now been chosen for this by lot. So can you imagine the emotional intensity of this moment? The reverence and worship in his heart as, at 9 a.m. in the morning, the massive temple gates swing open. Three trumpet blasts call the people to worship. And one of the Levites reverently clears the altar and leaves. You don't hang around in the Lord's holy place. Aaron's sons were struck down for their sin. You do your job and you get out. Then the second Levite places live coals from the burnt offerings on the altar and he leaves. And finally, Zechariah would have entered the holy place alone, carrying the incense, which was burnt as a symbol of prayer that the Messiah would come, that there would be rescue for the people of Israel for their sins. There he is, spotless, praying for the Messiah. He's directly in front of him. Directly in front of him is the altar on which the incense would be ignited. Beyond the altar is the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. Only one man once a year goes in behind that curtain. It's as thick as a man's hand. It's a great no-entry sign. Zechariah is just in front of it. And suddenly, on his right side, the angel of the Lord appears. I am Gabriel. I stand in the Lord's presence. So he says, verse 13, don't fear, you'll have a son. Verse 15, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 17, and he'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's happening. The language of the Old Testament prophecy is on his lips, and it comes from the lips of an angel. The 400-year silence is over. God is stirring. The prayers for the Messiah were to be answered. The incense takes these prayers for the Messiah up, and they're being answered. To which Zechariah responds, verse 18. Can you see his response? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. He says, listen, I'm so sorry. I know you're an angel of the Lord, but her biological clock has stopped. Zechariah refuses to accept God could intervene in the natural aging process of his wife's body. And here's the irony. It's amazing that Luke speaks of this. He was a religious man in the midst of a religious act, which was being carried out in accordance with God's word. But his response to the angel's promise denied the meaning of the very ritual he was meant to be carrying out. It is the apex of his life, and his response to the angel denies what his whole life has been about. It's a staggering irony. He was upright, religious, moral. In terms of personal morality and religious ceremonial, he and his wife were blameless. But he could not handle the fact that God intervenes in history and keeps his promises and does miracles in people's lives. Couldn't handle it. And if God could not bring life back to Elizabeth's aging body, how on earth can he give my friend Derek hope in the face of death if he can't do that? I mean, I've got to say, I'm the resurrection and the life at the back of this guy's funeral. Well, if God can't do this, if he can't raise Jesus Christ from the tomb after 3 days, we're done. And what had Zechariah been doing all his life when the whole history of Israel was about God intervening in history to save his people? And there'd been a precedent for it. Abraham and Sarah had modeled this, having a baby in old age. There was a precedent in the Bible. God's word had already spoken of it. Please note verse 20. Can we see where the angel Gabriel says? Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Zechariah, if you can't talk about what God is doing, I think we'll have you shut up. I think you just better be quiet. Now, can you see here, this is very important, that Zechariah's disbelief is not seen as an intellectual decision. It is seen as disobedience to God's law. It is disobedience. It is seen as a sin. God has given his promises. He will keep them. And Zechariah says, I don't believe it. And the Bible says that's a sin of unbelief. To refuse to believe God's promises, to refuse to trust in what God has done after he has fulfilled his word and sent his son and raised him from the dead, the Bible says is culpable. And that's what makes this all so comic in a way. You see, the life of Brian tells me that I am gullible if I believe this, and the Bible tells me I'm culpable if I don't, and you have to choose. You have to choose whether you go with the culture or whether you go with the Bible. And can I add here that faith is three things, reformed faith. It is information. There's information. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? It's assent. Do I believe it or not? And thirdly, it's trust. Will I act upon it? But there's lots of information here. Luke says you can be certain. There's so much information. And to not believe it, the Bible says, is not a metaphysical problem. It's a moral one. Because there's so much information and there's so much you can be certain of. So why do the pythons say what they do? Well, the Bible would say it's because they decide to leave out Easter Day, that God has risen, he's raised his son from the dead, and he'll judge them. And they say what they say because actually they do not want to be ruled by Jesus Christ. I do. I long to be ruled by him. I don't trust myself to rule myself. I much prefer have him rule me, and he died for me, so I think I can trust him. Well, let me close. But I just want to say this. There is one word that chapter 1 is all about. Let's have a look at it again as we close in verse 4. It is that word certainty. Certainty. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And you know, I'm sure you're like me. Often we crave for some assurance that the things we believe are real, don't we? We long for this certainty. And the story of Zechariah is just such a struggle because it's all about finding certainty. You see, in spite of this man's godliness, in spite of his obedience to the law, in spite of a lifetime of service, in spite of the fact his name literally means God remembers, God keeps his promises, when it came to believing the promises of God, his faith was weak. He says, how can I be sure? And many people say, you know, I'd be sure if I had some supernatural experience, say God appeared to me. Well, Zechariah gets the angel Gabriel. He still doesn't believe it. It's still not enough. And Luke tells us, actually, he is culpable for that. He's culpable. There's quite enough evidence to be certain. You have the promises of God, the fulfillment of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus, and it all promises that a day of judgment is coming. And to not believe it, this is so countercultural, but to not believe it, ladies and gentlemen, is a sin. It's a sin not to believe it.
Let's pray together.
Well, perhaps you need to know this certainty for yourself and you don't have it. Why not put in your diary the 21st of January, come along to Christianity Explored to check out these promises that have been fulfilled? Why not do that? And perhaps you're someone who is a Christian, but you long for these things to be real. Why not determine to investigate the promises and the fulfillment much, much more carefully than you have? Take on Isaiah 41 and that promise. Have a look. Father God, thank you very much that we can be certain of our faith. Thank you that it isn't some mystical thing that we try and grasp out of the air. Thank you that Jesus has lived and died and risen again and will return. Thank you for Old Testament fulfillment. And Father, as we head into Christmas with so much that tells us that we can't be certain, we pray, Father, that you'd enable us to base our faith in the certainty of your promises. Amen.